You'll note in your bulletin this morning that the passage is incorrect. Matthew chapter 23 should read Matthew chapter 25. It is correct in the notes. The verses are also correct. It's not 23, but it's 25. I brought with me this morning, just to begin with, an illustration. You'll see this quilt. It's kind of a patchwork affair. And that really is what I'm doing on this subject of mercy. As we work through the fall and we're in this series, a next installment on City on a Hill and examining the whole subject of mercy ministry, each one of the messages that I'm preaching on this topic represents one portion of the quilt, which highlights the importance of you being exposed to every one of the messages. That just like this quilt, that if I cover myself and it's missing certain sections out of it, I'm going to have a draft. So it is with this series, that if you miss one of these messages, you won't have the full view of the tapestry of the completed work, which is an understanding of mercy ministry. So I'm saying that to you to encourage you that if you happen to be absent, and there will be interruptions in this series, I mentioned that earlier, in the preaching schedule, that you do your best to catch up on those with either the tapes or the CDs that are produced so that everybody is on the same page at the same time. So this is week number two. Today we're looking at a very controversial issue, and I begin with this subject of being neighborly. This series was introduced last week with the passage regarding Luke's account of Jesus and the story of the Good Samaritan. And we know that story of the lawyer that is trying to divert the attention off of himself, and he asked this question in the midst of this whole issue, well, who is my neighbor? And of course, the Good Samaritan story follows after that, and if you missed last week, then I encourage you to follow up. But this week, I want to follow up on another end of that subject and that question of who is my neighbor. And I begin with this as an illustration. Who would we think is more neighborly than Mr. Rogers? All of us, I think, to one way or another, are familiar with the work of Fred Rogers and the award-winning PBS Children's Program, which is still run, even though he has since been deceased, still run in syndication around the country. In fact, it's even overseas in different languages. What many people didn't know about Mr. Rogers is that he was born in Latrobe, Pennsylvania, which is just outside of Pittsburgh, where I grew up. He was a graduate of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, which that seminary was part at that time of the United Presbyterian Church, which later became a part of the Presbyterian Church USA. The very liberal branch of Presbyterianism. And the theological framework that shaped Fred Rogers is a part of what is in that show. He worked for WQED in Pittsburgh, and his famous show began in 1966. Now, I'm not knocking at all the content of the program. I think in an age where we're inundated with violence and sexuality and also high-speed kinds of things, Fred Rogers was on the cutting edge of doing some different things, of winding kids down, even to the point of walking in and slowly going to the closet, if you remember that, and putting on a sweater and having conversations with kids and then doing some things with some kind of a moral or a higher kind of a message. Those things were fine. But what I want to highlight this morning for you is the theological framework that was in Fred Rogers' mind that brought him to that place. It's revealed in a book called The Simple Faith of Mr. Rogers, written by Amy Hollingsworth. She writes, "It was his theology to believe that people in heaven help those of us who are on earth." He really believed that. He believed people to be inherently good and look for the good first in all people. He thought of people that influenced him the most, like Henry Nouwen or Johnny Costa, his piano player, that he certainly believed that these people inspired him even though they were dead. That was part of his thinking. "I'm sure he does help many people now," she says. He did speak of God only as the eternal. He never referred to him as Father, ever. To him, God was the great mystery, end quote. Yet, we must strive to be neighborly from a correct biblical view of the neighborhood. Now, let me contrast that view with Paul's assessment of the neighborhood. Paul's assessment of the neighborhood of man is revealed in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, when he says, "There are none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now that is quite a contrast. Quite a difference. That somehow people are basically good versus the biblical prescription here is that people are basically bad. Not meaning that they can at times do good things, but the overall demeanor, the overall nature of man is affected by sin. Fred Rogers' work in providing helpful and constructive programming for children cannot be underestimated. But much of his motivation came from a seriously defective view of Scripture, which is still present today in the church, and perhaps best viewed and misunderstood in the parable that we want to look at this morning in Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. Would you open your Bibles and turn there with me? I'm going to be throwing a lot of information at you this morning. There's a lot of passages of Scripture here. I am admonishing you that you come back on this and work through these notes and process what it is that I'm teaching you this morning. It's too much to take in one particular section of a sermon. You need extra time to meditate on it. Here we go. Beginning at verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, and then he will sit on his glorious throne. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on the right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' Then the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me.' Then they themselves will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then he answered them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these of the least, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" Let me begin, first of all, with the expository errors on this text. This is one of the most misunderstood passages in the entire Bible, and it is misused by people outside the church as well as inside, and even in this recent political candidate for political race regarding the presidential race, I've heard both candidates use this reference and use it incorrectly. Expository errors. Number one, failing to set the context of the parable. You always need to set the context of any passage of Scripture in the Bible. You can't lift anything out here and then just make it say whatever it is that you want it to say. You've got to look at the whole series of what's before it, what's after it, to understand where it fits and what the context was at the time. This parable is not a prototype for world interaction between people. It is part of a grouping by Matthew, who is the author, with emphasis upon the second coming and judgment, which is hardly a theological liberal emphasis. You don't hear much about judgment regarding the liberal church or even those outside the church. No one gets judged. Everybody goes to heaven anyway. And yet, we have this passage. If you look at the whole chapter, you'll find chapter 25, 1 to 13, is the parable of the 10 virgins. 25, 14 to 30, the parable of the talents. And finally, chapter 25, 31 to 46, the sheep and the goats. These parables concern judgment of the world, and the liberal church does not understand this. They do not emphasize that part of it. They don't get the context that the whole thing is written from the position of God bringing judgment into the world. Secondly, there is a failure in identifying the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and those who are in prison as less fortunate of those around the globe. That's how this is understood. That what Jesus is saying here is, from this particular perspective, Jesus is talking about the whole world, and he's talking about the sick, he's talking about those that are in prison, he's talking about those that are without, and that what he follows is a prescription for the social gospel in going out to meet these needs, whether they be near or far. The text is believed to teach the general call to the social gospel in order to meet felt needs of the disenfranchised, abused, and homeless found around the globe. That is a huge error. Number three, there is a failure here to understand Jesus' usage of the first person. Look at it. I was hungry, you gave me. I was thirsty, you gave me. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Here are the wrong conclusions that come from this passage. All men have the spark of divinity within themselves, and all true religion displays the face of Christ because Jesus is present within them, it is thought. If we want to conclude that man has a spark of divinity, then it must be his own Godhead if we're thinking biblically here. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, the beginning of the problem of humanity, here we have it. For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There is no spark of the divine within man. It is the spark of man's own quest for divinity himself that is within man. Complete difference. The global presence of religion is not an evidence of the universal presence of Christ. This is another argument on this that comes off of this. That because Jesus is present and all of these people around the globe, and you have all these different religions, that somehow all of them must be somehow leading to one place. That you look for these common threads that run through these religions and that they all sort of go to the same gate. Because the face of Christ is in Islam. The face of Christ is in Buddhism. The face of Christ can be found in Shinto. And yet you have Jesus' statement being made very clear that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And somehow this text is twisted to mean that somehow Christ is in all of these other religions. The Bible is turned on its end. And all roads lead to heaven. I would suggest to you that the global presence of religion is not an evidence of the universal presence of Christ, but rather of man-made idolatry. Again, Paul's assessment of the situation. Again, Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. He begins by saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Now watch the contrast. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason also, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and their men in the same way burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them." Brothers and sisters, the presence of religion in the world is not an evidence of the spark of divinity within man. It is an evidence of man's idolatrous heart. The worship of God is turned over in people's minds to worship four-footed animals, crawling creatures, these kinds of things. And in our case, of this society, maybe it's more sophisticated, but the sin is not. We turn it into something else. It's bank accounts and statements from Merrill Lynch and houses and other kinds of things that people bow down to where their real allegiance lies. Man's heart is bent towards idolatry. That's the point. The presence of religion does not indicate the divine spark of humanity that is within man that indicates God is there and that Christ is present there. The Bible is saying Christ is not there. That is what happened at the fall. He was ejected from the presence of God. An angel was placed at the gate and held him out of the presence of God. I mean, how much clearer does this have to be? That is the status of mankind. Number four. The fourth area that there's a failure here in understanding the text. Well, let me come back. Let me highlight Isaiah 40 on this point as well. Isaiah chapter 40, just an excerpt of that, says, in one section, he says, talking about God, the prophet says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions silver chains. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that will not rot. He diligently seeks out a craftsman, a skillful craftsman, to prepare an idol that will not wobble." than the Declaration. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the vault of the earth, and all its inhabitants are grasshoppers. That is the God that we worship. The fourth failure here is concluding that all mankind is a part of the universal fatherhood of God, and that all men are brothers. Here it comes, out of Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me." The idea is conveyed here in this failure to understand the text. We are all a part of the same family of God. That God is the Father of humanity, hence the universal fatherhood of God. And yet, the rebuttal is very clear. Again, the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church, chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Listen, "In love, He predestined us to adoption in Christ." If there's a universal fatherhood of God, we don't need to be adopted into anything. We're already in the family. But the Bible is teaching again and again, you are not born naturally into this family. That you need to be adopted into the family of God. Then you have the right to acknowledge and address Him as Father. That is the biblical teaching. And when someone begins to teach this idea of the universal fatherhood of God, they destroy the doctrine of adoption. I didn't make the word up. It's biblical. It's a biblical term. We are adopted into the family of God. All right. Let me give you, that was the wrong points on this. Let me give you the right ones in my view. Here we go. Number one. There is no question here that Jesus is underscoring the responsibility that the people of God have for the needy. This care is an evidence of true faith, and true faith results in benevolent actions. If someone says that they have faith, the proof is in their actions. Consider James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. "What use is it, brethren, if someone says that he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled,' and yet you do not give to them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Demons also believe this and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." Okay? So that James is simply saying, if you really believe, have a statement of belief that you acknowledge that Christ is Lord of your life, there ought to be actions that are there. And in his particular letter, he picks up on the need with respect to people who are in need. But I call to your attention, who are the people he's talking about? If a brother or sister is in need. He's talking about people that you commune with that are in the church. And you go to them, that's okay, go and be warmed. If a brother or sister is in need, meet the need, James is saying. So, first of all, what we can gain from this text in Matthew 25, buttressed with James, is that faith needs to be proved out by works, and some of those works are caring for those around us who are in need. Secondly, we need to ask the question, who are the recipients of these acts of mercy? Verse 40 says, these brothers of mine. Now, the entire interpretation of this parable is hinged on these people. Who are they? Are they all people, or are they Christians? As always, the text must interpret the text. Consider this, that the term brothers here is the Greek word adelphoi, which also comes from the Greek word adelphos. One is the singular, the other one is the plural. Brother, brothers. Now, Matthew is the writer here. I introduced to you last week that each one of these gospel writers writes from a perspective as they arrange the material of the historicity of Christ's life to convey certain messages. This parable is only found in Matthew's gospel, and it is not by accident that it is arranged in such a way that it is in successive order of three of them put together that have to do with the judgment. In addition to that, Matthew has already signaled to us how to interpret who the brothers are. Consider Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 46. Earlier in the book, we read this. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers, that is adelphoi, were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hands toward the disciples, he said, behold my mother and my brothers. And then he clarifies it. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, my mother. Do you get the point? Do you see this? He's telling you how to interpret the text. He's not talking here about the world in Matthew 25. He's talking about the church. It's the same Greek word here being used for brother on all occasions. He is referring to Christians in need and not universal global needs. This is also repeated in Mark chapter 3 and also Luke 8. And Timothy has an interesting remark here. Paul writes to young Timothy in the first letter, chapter 5, verse 8, these words. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Okay, well that applies not only to my own household, but here I want to apply that text as the household of faith. In contrast, here is how Desmond Tutu, former Anglican bishop of South Africa, and many others completely miss one of the clearest teachings of God's word. Quote, in this story, the story of the parable of when did I see you sick, etc. In this story, Jesus declared that, quote, it would be whether we fed or did not feed the hungry, whether we clothed or did not clothe the naked, whether we visited the prison or did not, which would say that our final destination is going to be. That is, you hear that in scores all over the place. Now let me give you more examples of what I'm trying to say here. Matthew chapter 23, verse 8. Again, Matthew's gospel, Jesus speaking, but do not be called rabbi, for one, and please note in your Bibles it's capitalized, is your teacher, and you are all brothers. The one is referring to Jesus, one is a reference to Jesus Christ. The idea here is common allegiance to Jesus makes them brothers. Number two, Matthew 28, verse 10 and verse 16. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take the word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Verse 16. But even the disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus has designated. Do you see how he's using brethren and disciples as synonyms? When we give away the idea that God is the Father of all nations and that everyone is brethren, we give away the county store. The whole store is gone. We diminish the idea that God is our Father by virtue of being adopted into his family. That I am born into this world naturally under the sin of Adam, and the God of this world is my dad, whether I know it or not, who is Satan himself. That is the teaching of Scripture. And that when a second birth happens, a rebirth, when someone is born again, they are lifted out of that family and they are adopted into the family of God, and now they cry, "Abba, Father." But there's even more here. And this is the finest point on the pencil I want to make this morning in understanding this text. Look more closely at this text in Matthew chapter 25. Look at verse 32. The way this text is introduced, it's missed. Look at 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. It is the nations that are gathered before him. The people of the nations, whether Jewish or Gentile, are judged according to the way they have treated the brothers. And what are the brothers doing? They're representing Christ to the nations. This text is about the brothers, the brethren, the disciples who are going to all nations with the gospel. And some of them were mistreated and beaten and imprisoned and became sick, and no one could have cared less. And on the day of judgment, God calls up those nations. These people were sent, men and women, to preach the truth to them, and they rejected it. And on that day, it's recalled to them. This text is not a call to the social gospel. It is a call to the gospel. The people that are dying and are sick and in judgment and under the oppression of the world at this point are not the disenfranchised of the world. These are the people of God who got into this situation because they're there to preach the truth. It's actually a call to the preached gospel. That's who the brethren are. The backdrop here is Matthew chapter 10. Keep it in mind. When you have time to go back on this, study it out. It's the sending out of the 12 to the Jews. And in verse 6 of that chapter, the Gentiles, and the sending out of the Jews, which is in verse 6, and then the sending out to the Gentiles in verse 18. Let me read for you. Matthew chapter 10, 40 and 42. Again, Matthew is the writer. Let the writer tell you how to interpret the text. Chapter 10, beginning at verse 40. "He who receives you receives me." Did you get that? "He who receives you receives me." When someone goes to a nation and they preach the truth in Christ's name, and they are received, Christ is received. When they are rejected, he is rejected. Again, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." It's the call to the nations that's being talked about here. If a clear meaning brothers is not maintained and the universal fatherhood of God is adopted, then the doctrine of adoption is lost. And we dare not lose that. That is our life. That is everything about being a believer. I was a wild olive branch and was grafted into the vine.
But then you may ask, well, Don, what does that mean? Do we not care for those who are sick and needy, that are in our community, that happen to be outside the kingdom? Do we have no compassion for those who are sick, who are oppressed around the globe? And the answer to that is we do need to care for them. Now listen to the points of reflection, and I'll clarify this for you. Number one, the brothers of Matthew chapter 25 is a reference to the people of God, not the people of the world. Number two, in the course of carrying out the duty to present the gospel, which is the truth, they become hungry, they become thirsty, they are strangers, they're naked, they're sick, and some of them are even in prison for their faith. But number three, what about those who are in the world who are not Christians and yet suffer hardship? Do we turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to their need? No. But you don't need Matthew 25 to do that. You already have it. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 and verse 34 to the Old Testament church. Listen, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, verse 34, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now watch the theme of that picked up from the Old Testament and run right through the New. Luke 10:27, Jesus speaking, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, quoting the Old. Paul, chapter 13 of Romans, verse 9, and there is another commandment. It is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, Paul to Galatia, chapter 5, verse 14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, and in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James, chapter 2, verse 8. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word and in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. How much more clear does that mean? All men are my neighbors, but some are your brothers. You need to be neighborly to all people. You care for them as you would yourself. That is the command of Scripture. But Matthew 25 is clarifying the position and the call of the people who call God Father. Don't give away Matthew 25 in the call to go out to the world. It is a call to us to preach the gospel in the midst of a series in which we're talking about ministering to those around the world or those in our midst with mercy. It's another reminder to us, it's more than just giving them a cup of water. It's more than visiting them. It's speaking the truth to them. And in the process of that, in the call to that, sometimes the cup is thrown right out of your hand. Sometimes they'll spit at you. Sometimes they'll reject you. Sometimes they'll tell lies about you. Sometimes they'll penalize you by not promoting you in your job. He who rejects you rejects the one who sent you. That's the message. There it is. All called to the nations. Be neighborly to all people. But remember, you're part of the brotherhood. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.